Well, it's good to be in the house of the Lord today. Like, it's really good to be in the house of the Lord today. I want to just thank you for your prayers and encouragements to me since my near-death experience last week in that high-speed collision on the Beltway on my way to worship. It was a rather shocking moment, I've been trying to figure out what the Lord wants to tell me, and I don't know all the things that He's trying to communicate to me, but I know some. I feel like there's been some encouragements that He's been whispering to me. One is that God is in control; that I'm not, and that there are no accidents in God's economy. In His plan, He is the sovereign Lord of the universe, who oversees all things according to His good pleasure. So there are no accidents. We call them accidents, but in God's plan, there aren't. And the other thing is that I remember the James 4 passage 4:13, where it says, "Listen, you who say, today we're going to do such and such. We're going to conduct this business in this particular city." James says, "Why, you don't even know what your day tomorrow is going to be. Your life is a mist, and it appears for a little while, and then it's gone. Instead, he says, you should say, if it's the Lord's will." And actually, I've never saw this until, you know, some things change the way you look at the scriptures. But it says, if it is the Lord's will, you will live and do this or that. And so, we are here in this sanctuary really not because of some kind of accident or you just happened to wake up this morning, but by the sovereign will of God. And you're breathing today, and you're sitting here, and you're listening, and you're entering into worship because of the goodness of God. The other thing is that the community of God's people, the assembly of God, the worshiping community of God's people is a precious thing. It's a wonderful thing to be reminded that we are not alone, that we have a family. I got the chance to watch the service that I didn't come to and capture the encouragement to pray for me, you know. Just to be prayed for by the body of Christ is a tremendous gift and privilege. And I just want to thank you for that. Marie and I were trying to figure out how to inform my parents. My parents are in Florida. They're 92. And there was a question of, like, I didn't want to upset my mom. I didn't want to, like, you know, I was trying to figure out how to communicate that I was in this accident. Well, apparently, they were tuned in to the service last week online. And so they knew it before the rest of my siblings knew it, you know. Please pray for Pastor Craig. Apparently he's been in an accident on 695. Anyhow, they were fine. But it is a wonderful thing to be prayed for. The last thing is team ministry is God's A plan. Team ministry is God's A plan. It did feel like Satan was targeting me on the Beltway. The last memory I had before the impact was there was this SUV that's barreling towards me very fast. Like, I was going 55 to 60. This person was going at least 80 miles an hour and slammed me. My car turned and smashed into the concrete median. And was flipping around. I turned 360 degrees, and at the end of it, my car stopped on the shoulder next to the fast lane, but was off the highway. And while my car was destroyed, I was safe, and it felt like an angel had, like, just put me in this place. It did feel like God had sent some additional ministering spirits. Angels to attend me, but in that event, and I'm, you know, thinking, okay, you know, I don't think I'm going to make it to Abbott this morning, and so I texted my sermon, email my sermon to the various leaders here. Well, maybe if somebody wants to try to read this, they can, at least they'll have it. But then to watch the service and to see how God orchestrated all things, and because of a team ministry approach, when Ben said, "I have this, I can say something," and mounted this pulpit last week without preparing anything in advance, no one would have known that he did not study and pray through that passage. God had prepared him. There's a verse, you know, Paul talks about, preach the word in season and out of season. That was the best out of season preaching I have ever heard. I mean, it was spectacular. And so some people might wonder, well, why even preach this same text today? Well, because some people say, well, what was it that prevented you from preaching this? And is there something here that we should hear? And I'll tell you that you're not going to hear anything better than what you heard last week, but maybe God has a word for you today. Paul talks about in Philippians 3, finally rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble for me, and it is safe for you. So repeating things in the scriptures is a good thing. But one of the things that actually talking to Jake Files this week, we were having a moment as we were reviewing some of this. He said, well, is God your co-pilot or your pilot? Because Dr. Ben said that it's a dangerous thing if God is your co-pilot. And, I'm hoping and I'm praying that God is my pilot. And then I'm in the right back seat someplace. With that, let's pray and ask God to meet us in his word. Lord, we are so grateful that we are able to gather in this house to be together as your family, to hear your word, to sing your praises, to pray to you, to be in fellowship with you. Lord, what a precious thing this is, this gathering. And Lord, I pray that through your word that you would speak fresh truths to our hearts through your spirit, that you would convict and comfort and encourage us to follow hard after you for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been in the letters to the Galatians, which is a church that is under gospel attack. We've been reviewing how Paul, this faithful shepherd, apostle, church planning pastor, was engaged to encourage them to guard the gospel of God's grace, the gospel, the undeserving love of God lavished on us unworthy sinners. We've considered the urgency of grace. That is what we must learn to be hyper-vigilant about the gospel. We need to increase our sensitivity, our radar, our grace detectors, because we're not only utterly dependent on the gospel for our salvation, but also for our sanctification. As Ben said last week, the gospel is not only the ABCs of our salvation, but it's also the A through Z of our sanctification. And so we saw how Paul opened this letter with this shocking departure, where he says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you to live by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, a gospel that was seeking to earn their salvation." And then we saw his apostolic defense. "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach to you is not of human origin. I did not receive it from any man or was taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation of Jesus Christ." And so he's having to persuade this church of his apostolic authority. And then we saw how Paul did this frontal rebuke when Cephas, Peter, came to Antioch. He says, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel." Now imagine, you know, the apostle Paul is this, like, unusual apostle, you know, the 13th apostle in some sense, you know, as one abnormally born. And now he's confronting the rock, the lead apostle, be publicly rebuking him before others. It was quite a moment in the history of the church. Well, God sent Paul to shake up the Galatians who were drifting away from their gospel foundations. And God wants us to guard this gospel of grace, because if we don't, we will fall. The gospel is the lifeblood and the health and the spiritual for the spiritual flourishing of the church. And such as believers, we must protect and create a gospel culture of grace. But to create a culture of grace, we need to constantly be reminded. We need to constantly remind ourselves of what this gospel is. And that's what Paul continues to do here in Galatians 3. You heard this word read in the ESV last week. I'm going to read it to you from the Message, Eugene Peters' paraphrase. So this is a paraphrase version of this passage from Galatians 3, verses 1 through 14. And I think in reading this, you may capture maybe greater understanding of this text. You crazy Galatians. Did someone put a spell on you? Have you taken leave of your senses? Something crazy has happened, for it's obvious that you no longer have the crucified Jesus in clear focus in your lives. His sacrifice on the cross was certainly set before you clearly enough. Let me put this question to you. How did your new life begin? Was it by working your heads off to please God? Or was it by responding to God's message to you? Are you going to continue this craziness? For only crazy people would think they can complete by their own efforts what was begun by God. If you weren't smart enough or strong enough to begin it, how do you suppose you could perfect it? Did you go through the whole painful learning process for nothing? Is it not yet a total loss? But it certainly will be if you keep this up. Answer this question. Does the God who lavishly provides you with his own presence, his Holy Spirit, working things in your lives you could never do for yourselves, does he do these things because of your strenuous moral striving or because you trust him to do them in you? Don't these things happen among you just as they happened with Abraham? He believed God, and that act of belief was turned into a life that was right with God. Is it not obvious to you that persons who put their trust in Christ, not persons who put their trust in the law, are like Abraham, children of faith? It was all laid out beforehand in Scripture that God would set things right with non-Jews by faith. Scripture anticipated this in the promise of Abraham. All nations will be blessed in you. So those who live by faith are blessed along with Abraham who lived by faith. This is no new doctrine. And that means that anyone who tries to live by his own effort, independent of God, is doomed to failure. Scripture backs this up. Utterly cursed is every person who fails to carry out every detail written in the book of the law. The obvious impossibility of carrying out such a moral program should make it plain that no one can sustain a relationship with God that way. The person who lives in right relationship with God does it by embracing what God arranges for him. Doing things for God is the opposite of entering into what God does for you. Habakkuk had it right. The person who believes God is set right by God, and that's the real life. Rule-keeping does not naturally evolve into living by faith, but only perpetuates itself in more and more rule-keeping, a fact observed in Scripture. The one who does these things, rule-keeping, continues to live by them. Christ redeemed us from that self-defeating, cursed life by absorbing it completely into himself. Do you remember the Scripture that says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree"? That is what happened when Jesus was nailed to the cross. He became a curse and at the same time dissolved the curse. And now because of that, the air is cleared and we can see that Abraham's blessing is present and available for non-Jews too. We are all able to receive God's life, his Spirit, in and with us by believing, just the way Abraham received it. This is the word of the Lord through a paraphrased version. Thanks be to God. You know, memory is a wonderful thing. Memory is a wonderful thing. Our ability to receive, to retrieve information is really amazing. In one day, it's been said that the brain can record 86 million bits of information. I don't know how many megabytes that is. But psychologists are interested in understanding the problems of memory. Why it is that we forget things and what we can do to remember them better. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been introduced to a new person you've never met before, and they tell you their name, and the next second you can't remember what it was? But it's in there somewhere. It's in there somewhere. But one of the things that they're finding out is that we live in a most distracted time in human history. We live in a distracted world. There are so many bits and pieces of information that are flying at us, our smartphones, our computers, the news, the social media. These things are, in a sense, stealing our focus. And actually, there was a book written by Johan Hara called Stolen Focus. It says, we're all becoming lost in our own lives, which feels more and more like a parade of diversions. And it seems to be getting worse and worse every year. Our attention did not collapse. Our attention has been stolen from us by these very big forces. Well, I think that with the Apostle Paul, he's confronting the Galatians because they have lost focus on their foundations, the foundations upon which they are saved and which they are sanctified. And so this chapter of Galatians reveals to us our great capacity to forget and to diminish the nature of God's grace because of all the contradictory bits and pieces of information that we are bombarded with every day. You know, it's easy for us to forget. We live in a culture of works. It's all around us. We take tests and we get graded. If we don't do well, we will not pass. We won't get into the school that we would like. If we don't work, we'll get fired. And if we don't work hard, we won't get a promotion. Even if we do work hard, it's no guarantee. We live in a world that operates on rewarding people for what they have accomplished. And it's so easy for us to transfer that into the spiritual realm. I was speaking to a friend of mine who discovered that my parents had three sons that all went into the ministry. My brother Chuck, my brother Chris. And this person said, well, your parents must have a shoe into heaven. That's what she said. And she immediately revealed her assumption that somehow God grades us on the basis of the good that we produce. Some time ago, I took my oldest daughter to on a mission trip to Bolivia. And when I was ordering tickets to Bolivia, the ticket agent found out that I was going on this mission trip. And he started to tell me about the spiritual quest that he was in. He said that he and his wife were going to Colombia to what was called a soul recreation seminar. And the purpose of this soul recreation is to help people to become more spiritually fit so that they can reach their ultimate pure spiritual state more quickly. And he said that people go from one life to the next, going through a spiritual cleansing process until they reach their spiritual utopia. He said that the leader, Robert, claims he lived 2,000 past lives, with one half of them living in 29 different galaxies, 103 different planets, and he said he lived between 15 and 20 lives on Earth. I don't know where he figured this out, but he says in one he was a priest, and another he was a king. The soul recreation seminar, he said, his purpose is to help clean up certain aspects of a person's life so that they won't have to repeat it. He said he's paying hundreds, thousands of dollars to clean up his soul so that he can reach this pure spiritual state more quickly. You know, all of the world's religions and cults base their idea of salvation on what a person does to earn it. But it happens in Christianity too. Martin Luther, in the Reformation, he nailed those 95 theses to the door at Wittenberg to confront the church for sliding into a human works for righteousness when he attacked the teaching of penance, where a person could pay for a shortened time in purgatory in order to get to heaven faster. The same kind of thinking. There was a statement that said, a coin in the coffer rings, a soul from purgatory springs. And so Satan is working overtime to keep people from seeing and remembering the grace of God. But while Paul confronts the Galatians with their foolishness of forgetting, his words are more about a confrontation of grace. Paul confronts to persuade them, to reestablish them in the gospel of grace. These verses, I think, show us three quick reminders, grace reminders. One is Paul tells them to look at the grace in their present personal experience, to look at the grace in a past personality, and to focus on the grace of Christ crucified. And God goes to great measures to persuade us, you and me, about this wonderful gospel of grace. And he reminds us of the grace in the present experience, and he shoots off these somewhat indignant, interrogative questions. You know, I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit that you are now trying to attain your goal by human effort? Have you suffered so much for nothing? And of course, he's pounding them. And Ben said last week that Paul is meddling now. You know, he's like getting into their hearts in a way. And of course, it's all stupid. You know, if you just think about the realities of how they're thinking and living, it's just really foolishness. I remember when I was, I was probably about 10 or 12, somewhere along that. And I grew up in a place called Granite, Maryland. Granite was a place where it's called Granite because of the quarries that existed where a lot of our memorials and buildings in D.C. are. Anyhow, it's this huge quarry, hundreds of feet deep. And one winter, I'm walking here with my friend, and we go to the quarry, and of course, it's all filled with water and ice all over. I mean, just. And so we just started to walk out on the quarry ice. And of course, you can hear the cracking of the ice. And, when it was cracking, we decided, well, we're not going to keep going. We got off of it. I went home, and I told my mom, and it was not the thing to probably do, but she says, what were you thinking? You know, she was terrified because there are a lot of people that have drowned in that quarry by accidents, either swimming in the summer or falling into ice in the winter. But I wasn't thinking. And guess what? These Galatians weren't thinking either. They don't realize how dangerous their situation is. And so Paul he's really not asking them hard questions. He is not testing them about some obscure theological doctrines. He is throwing open a window in a musty room. He's turning on a brilliant light in the dark place where they have been living so that they can once again see clearly and remember the facts about their salvation. So Paul is saying, consider your own experience with God. See the grace of God, the gospel, the power of God of salvation transforms you. How do you think you've been transformed? J.I. Packer said this. He said, theology without experience is sterility, while experience without theology is emotionalism. But knowing God is a whole person experience. It is emotional, it's mental, conceptual, and it's also willful. And so God is transforming all of us, and He's impacting all of us. And many of us can remember, and a lot of us, as we think about our own personal spiritual growth, we might not recognize the little incremental changes. And in fact, as we get more mature in Christ, our sins become bigger. But at the same time, the cross becomes bigger. This is how we grow. And so Paul is reminding them about this, and he gives a series of questions: how foolish to fall into the thinking that the miraculous work of transformation that began by faith has now to be maintained by works. And then he moves on to the next grace reminder: consider Abraham. Consider this past personality. Of course, Abraham wasn't just any personality. He was the chosen one of God. He was the physical and spiritual father of the Jewish race. But why did God choose him? Now, the Jews often saw Abraham as the quintessential Jew. The one Jewish work said, "For Abraham was the perfect in all of his actions with the Lord and was pleasing through righteousness all the days of his life." Ben Sirach. And then Abraham was considered this great father of the multitude of nations, and no one had been found like him in glory. He kept the law of the Most High. These were various rabbinical, theological words concerning the nature of Abraham. But is this what the scriptures tell us about Abraham and why God displayed such favor upon him? Paul does not turn to Abraham's obedience as the reason for God's favor. He turns to his faith. Consider Abraham. He believed God, and it was credited to him. It was imputed to him as righteousness. We heard the scriptures earlier. Abraham was way up in his years. He's in his 80s. Sarah's in her 70s, past childbearing. But God comes to him with this promise that he would have an heir, and not through Eleazar, the servant of his household servant, but a son coming from his own body. And God takes him out on this clear night, shows him the billions and billions of stars, and he says, "Look up at the heavens and count the stars. And if indeed you can count them," he says, "so shall your offspring be." And Abraham, he looks up at the starry host. He captures a glimpse of the billions and billions of stars, knowing full well that he could never count or comprehend the universe. But it says that he believed. Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham did nothing. He did absolutely nothing to earn God's pleasure or favor. He simply believed. And, you know, when you think about the culture that Abraham came out of, he came out of the Ur of the Chaldeans. In Ur, they worshiped the sun, moon, rain, fire, stars. They worshiped the gods of Marduk, Nimrod, Shamash, and the god of sin. That's a good name for a god, Sin. And Sin's wife's name was Ningal, a moon goddess, and she was the deification of sex passion in her worship. And her worship required that every female had to give themselves the disgraceful rites at least one time in her life. In essence, they worshiped the victimization and the abuse of women. It also was a culture of mass murder as worship. They believed in human sacrifices. An archaeological dig of a queen who had died had six men servants carrying knives and axes laid near her entrance. And then 64 ladies in the court laid in ordered rows, and these attendants were buried alive with the corpse of the queen for the purpose to attend to her in her next life. In nearby cultures, they practiced child sacrifice. Many children were killed and laid in the foundations in belief that the gods would bless the house. This was the culture that God called Abraham out of. We don't know how much influence was part of Abraham's personality, but we do know that this is pure gospel grace when Abraham was called by God. I bring this up because nowhere in the scripture does it say that God blessed Abraham because of his obedience or his righteousness, but it says he believed God and it was credited. It was accounted to him as righteous, that Abraham did not possess a righteousness on his own, but a righteousness that was transferred to him. Because Abraham was blessed by faith, not by observing the law, he becomes this prototype. He becomes this model for every Gentile believer. Paul sees here a pre-preaching of the gospel through Abraham. Paul connects such faith with the Gentiles. He says, understand then, those who believe are children of Abraham. The scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. You see, God is reaching out to sinners in every nation. And it was always his intention to reach the entire world. God was never an ethnocentric or a nationalistic God. He blessed the man of faith to bless a nation of sinners in order to bless a world of sinners. God's heart embraced the whole world. And so when Jesus says in John 3, God so loved the world, he gave his only one and begotten Son. And because God seeks to bring the blessing to every nation, every ethnicity, on the base of faith, we must not add anything to it. It's been a great journey to be part of the envisioning process of the leadership team of Abbott as they've been processing the vision and the mission and the demographics of the community. I'm part of the demographic team with Jake and with Brian Rankin and Juliet, and in the process of learning about the neighbors of Abbott, the particular demographics of Hollingtown proper, we found out that it contains 54% Anglo peoples, 27% Hispanic, 14% African American, and then others, Islanders and American Indians and Asians. And you go further out, and the population is like 53% Anglo, 24% African-American, and 17% Hispanic. But anyhow, there's young city solos, ambitious singles, urban edge singles, and thriving boomers. They're all contained within this little space here in Baltimore City. It is, I would believe, that the intersection of this Bank Street and Highland Town, or Highland Avenue, is probably the most diverse intersection in Baltimore City, culturally, ethnically, even socioeconomically. And so what does this mean? This means that Abbott has a tremendous opportunity to show forth the gospel of God's grace to the nations, to the ethnicities. And when Jesus says, go make disciples of all ethnicities, ethnos, all the Gentiles, this is a great place in Baltimore to do that and to show forth such a glorious gospel that unites. And so it is it's a wonderful time to be part of the mission and the vision of Abbott. But finally, we see here that not only does he show us I've lost a page here. Where is it? Well, if I was Ben Taylor, I wouldn't need any of these notes. But what God is revealing to us is that not only does he remind us of the gospel of our personal experience, not only does he remind us of the gospel through this past personality in Abraham, but God reminds us of his grace in Christ crucified. And so he says, before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. And it is not that Christ was publicly portrayed, but he was portrayed as crucified. The focus is not just on the life of Christ, but on Christ crucified. The cross was the central mission of Christ's life. When Christ realized the agony of the judgment that he was about to face, he said in John 12:27, "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it is for this very reason that I came to this hour. It is for this reason, this purpose, this mission was to give my life as a ransom for many." One clergy that gathered for what was called the Reimagining of God conference years ago noted, he was noted to say, "I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff." But Jesus said, "No, this is the very reason that I came." But what was the very reason that Jesus came? Well, verse 13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." Christ became a curse. Christ became the object of God's holy wrath. Isaiah tells us that he was pierced for our transgressions, that he was crushed for our iniquities, that the punishment that was due us was on him. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, "God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." We often diminish the magnitude of our sin. And a lot of times we think that, if I compare myself with other folks, I'm not as bad as others. But when you compare yourselves with the holy, pure righteousness of Christ, our best efforts are, as the scriptures say, filthy rags. In the Old Testament, a person guilty of capital punishment or a capital crime was quickly put to death, and his body was hung on a tree to symbolize God's judgment and rejection. And for the scriptures teach, cursed is everyone who was hung on a tree. In the presence of the corpse, hanging up in public gaze with crime, as it were, clinging to him. The crime clinging to this person revealed God's curse and condemnation resting on him. But Paul tells us that Christ became a curse for us. Christ was executed and hung on a tree, not principally because of an angry mob or a coward governor who refused to protect an innocent man, but because Jesus had to bear the condemnation and the judgment of God for our sin and our guilt. Christ publicly bore our shame as he laid naked and nailed to that cross. Our curse was transferred to him. And in the darkness of that hour, he was utterly alone and forsaken. One of my more painful experiences of my pastorate at Faith, there was a young boy named Will Messenger, who had a brain tumor. And, we prayed for his healing. We gathered with the family, anointed him, and prayed, and we're hoping for healing. The doctors at Hopkins did everything in their power to bring healing to him, but ultimately the cancer took over, and he died. But what he had around him was his beloved family that were just surrounding him with love and affection, sleeping in his room, lavishing him with attention, kisses, and embraces until he was ushered into the arms of God. But when Jesus Christ hung on that cross, and he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was utterly alone. There was no comfort. He was utterly experiencing the full holy wrath of God for sinners, for you and me. And why did he do that? Because God so loved the world. He so loved the world of sinners. He so loved you. You know, and this became very personal to Paul. Paul in the second chapter says, you know, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave his life for me. And so it is not just a group thing that our God does. He does love the whole world, but he loves you. When you look at that cross, when you think about that cross, you need to recognize that Jesus was thinking about you. He came for you. And so as we come to this table is a reminder to us that Christ came to us as the church of God to give his life for God's people. But he also came to you individually. And who is this table for? This table is for anyone who has come to the place in their life to confess their sins, to seek repentance, to turn from their sins, and to turn to Christ in faith, recognizing that you cannot save yourself, that you need a Savior. And you know, Paul says, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. As often. And the reality is that Jesus knew that we would forget. We would forget how beloved we are. You know, we would forget what Christ did for us. We need to remember. And this table is a table of remembrance. But it is not just, just some kind of impersonal remembering. Jesus is present. The Holy Spirit is present. And he wants to reveal and remind you very personally that you are a beloved son. You're a beloved daughter. And so if you haven't come to that place, I just would ask that you would take a moment just to pray that God would reveal himself to you more clearly so that you could come to this table as a son or a daughter. I'd be happy. I know George or Julius or any of the other members of this body would be happy to talk to you what it means to become a child of God. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this table, we're thankful, Lord Jesus, that you were determined to go to the cross. Lord, you experienced the terror in the Garden of Gethsemane about the horrors and the total utter forsakenness that you would experience because you became a curse. But Lord, you were determined because you loved us, because of the joy set before you, that you would endure the shame of the cross. Lord, thank you for doing that for us. Lord, help us to be mindful of these things, that you would be glorified in our lives as we take this in Jesus' name. Amen.